Now, turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book of Moses. Fourth book of the Old Testament. Our sermon today is going to take us throughout the entire chapter, which consists of 35 verses. I am just going to read verses 1 through 23 in your hearing at this time. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard of it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and the color was like the color of bdellum. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. For if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?'" And Moses said, "The people who I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say to you will happen to you or not. Shall we pray? Father, as we bow in your presence today, we come rejoicing that we have been granted salvation in Jesus Christ, and all who are your believing people have been justified before your judgment bar. And therefore we come, O Lord, to give you our praise, our worship, our adoration, to renew our lives to you, to commit ourselves afresh into your service, to acknowledge our need of you, to pronounce our love for you, and to ask that it may be increased by the work of your Spirit in our lives. To ask, O Lord, that you will cause your word to live and be powerful in our hearts and lives this day. We come to intercede for those who are in need. We pray today for our missionary brother Stuart Waugh, as he is just about to the end of a 14-day quarantine period to determine that he has not contracted COVID that he was exposed to in the hospital. We thank you that no symptoms have appeared, and we pray, O Lord, we pray that now his transplant may take place soon. We pray for Pastor Bob Latour, who is running a fever today of 103+. We ask, O Lord, that you will touch him, for he is weak from his recent heart attack. We pray that you will give him strength and healing. We pray for Rob Conrad, this brother of ours who's been in the hospital all week, that you might touch him. And for Gail Davis as she recovers from COVID. We thank you for the good report from White Oak Manor that the outbreak there is now under control and is considered to be in the past. We rejoice in that. We pray for the staff and residents there and people, the families who have lost loved ones who died there in great number, that you might minister comfort to them. We pray for Sarah Cardwell as she continues to recover from her surgery. We thank you that it went well on Monday. We pray for David Moxley as he is battling COVID-19 along with his cancer treatment. We thank you that our brother Art Pope is able to be with us today in church, and we pray that you'd continue to strengthen and protect him. And Father, we know of a number of people in our congregation who have been in contact or who found out in retrospect that they had been in contact with those diagnosed with COVID-19, and we pray that in your kindness you might protect them from getting sick. We also want to pray for the service tonight with the Bixby's. Father, we are so blessed to be in partnership with these faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ministry you are so obviously blessing in the land of France. And Father, we pray that as they come to us, that they might stir us up in the most holy faith and strengthen us in our resolve to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we pray that you might cause us to be a blessing and encouragement to them. We pray for their building project, which is daunting, that you might provide. For indeed, O Lord, your arm is not short that you cannot save, and your ear is certainly not heavy that it cannot hear. Now, Father, open our hearts to receive your word this day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Your bulletin has an insert, and on one side you will find the hymn, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Shall we stand together as we sing? Amen. portion of God's Word today is found in Numbers chapter 11. We set aside our consecutive expository series through 2 Corinthians back in March because of COVID, when we weren't even meeting at all for a while, thinking it might be good to set it aside and then come back to it when we could gather together again. And not knowing it would be as long as it has been since we returned to normalcy. And so during that time, we launched into a 7-part series on the great I Ams of Christ that are found in the book of John. And that was followed by 3 sermons relating to Israel and the vine, and all of those from the Old Testament, a number of texts that show us the lessons of the vine that apply to Israel and teach us of God's dealings with them. And today I thought I would take up Numbers chapter 11, another Old Testament text, since we have been in our regular preaching series in the New Testament for an extended period of time, all the way through 1 Corinthians, now more than halfway through 2 Corinthians. I thought it would be appropriate to spend a little more time in the Old Testament. And also because I have over the years kept a file, and when I do my daily Bible reading and come across a passage that I say, now, I'd like to preach that someday, and I jot down a few thoughts and drop it in the file, and usually never see it again. But this is an occasion to pull some of those things out of the file and to deal with them, and so I'm taking advantage of that opportunity at this time. So we have come to Numbers chapter 11 and to one of the occasions of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. And these Old Testament wanderings are recorded in great detail for us in the Old Testament. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it is there, these are there, for our benefit, for our admonition, for our learning. Hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and following. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Clearly, God wants us to examine passages like this from the Old Testament, and particularly from the wilderness wanderings. And so today we come to Numbers chapter 11, which I have entitled Faltering Faith. And we're going to see 2 things. We're going to see, first of all, 3 tests of faith, and secondly, 3 divine responses to these tests of faith and the faltering faith which they reveal. But 3 tests of faith, 3 particular areas where faith was tested and is recorded for us for our admonition. And the first test of faith is related to adversity. Verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. They complained. The New American Standard Bible translates that they complained because of adversity. There's actually something in that Hebrew word translated complain, which carries the idea of adversity. And this is therefore talking about external circumstances, things that come up in life, in the course of life, the kinds of things that we consider to be adversities, trials of various kinds, one kind or another. And that was what was happening to them at this time, and they were complaining because of this adversity. Now, what was going on? The particular adversities are not identified. It just says they complained. But we can look back in the context and understand a little bit of what was going on. 3 days before this, in Numbers 11:1, we read in Numbers chapter 10 that they had departed from Sinai. They had struck camp and they had started marching, guided by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They were guided in their resumption of their march toward the promised land. We read in Numbers 10, verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month and the second day that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journey. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran, and so forth. So they've started moving. They're on the move from Sinai. Now, you have to go back, and I had to do a little research to get this all in place. But it turns out, from the time the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness until they arrived at Sinai, the encampment that's referred to in chapter 10, took 2 months. 2 months of marching and stopping along the way. It actually wasn't long enough to take 2 months if they had camped, or if they had marched steadily. But by the guiding of God, they marched a while, stopped a while, camped a while, broke camp, marched some more. And during that time, there were episodes when they complained to God, doubted God's provision, complained that they didn't have water, complained that they didn't have one thing or another. There's a lot of that that goes on during this short 2 month period until they arrive at Sinai. When they got to Sinai, that's a mountain range, they encamped for an extended period of 10 months. Didn't move. And an awful lot took place during those 10 months. That's the time when God gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law on Mount Sinai. And Moses delivered that to the people. That's the time when God gave instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, detailed instructions, and provided men who were skilled and able to do this construction, and gave the people an opportunity to give of their resources. And they had taken much treasure out of Egypt, as you know, and they gave generously to the construction of the tabernacle, so that eventually Moses had to say, stop, we've got enough, stop giving. Stop giving. Don't give any more. We've got all we need and more than enough. Stop. And then, of course, it took some time to construct the tabernacle, all of the furniture, all of the things that are involved there. But all this took place. And an awful lot of what you find in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and the first part of Numbers is all taking place during this 10-month encampment at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, after nearly a year of encampment, God says it's time to move out again. And the cloud rises and they broke camp. They took down the tabernacle. They took down their tents. They started to march. And they are headed toward Kadesh, sometimes called Kadesh Barnea, which is on the very border of Canaan, the promised land. And the direct march from Sinai to Kadesh would have taken them about 11 days. They are 3 days into that 11-day march that's going to land them on the border of Canaan. And what are they doing? They're complaining. They're complaining. Now the people complained. It's serious complaining. When it tells us the Lord heard it, that is to be understood in a special way. Clearly God hears everything. But it's telling us that the complaining was loud, it was incessant. God took note of it. And it was not a favorable taking note on the part of God. Why were they complaining? Every need had been supplied. Every person that was in their camp was healthy and able to march. I really hadn't been struck by this until this week, but do you know that was so? Psalm 105, verse 37 says, "He brought them out with silver and gold out of Egypt, and, listen to this, there was none feeble among their tribes." Nobody who was weak, nobody who was sick, nobody who was infirm, no one whose advanced age made it difficult for them to march. That is remarkable. How did that happen? Obviously, by a special dispensation of God's grace and power. Everybody was fully able to carry out this march by the direction of God. And they had been encamped for 10 months. 10 months of no marching. 10 months of no working. Their food was supplied to them every day. 10 months of basically resting. Their clothes didn't wear out and have to be replaced. Their shoes didn't wear out and have to be replaced. Every necessity had been supplied. And so now they're called upon by God to resume marching, resume walking again after 10 months of this extended break, and they are complaining. This is too much. You're asking too much of us. You're requiring too much. This is hard. Now, from our perspective, it doesn't look very difficult, demanding at all. Now, we weren't there. We don't know how much of the adversity is genuine and how much is exaggerated. I'm sure it wasn't a picnic to march through a wilderness area. This is not lush meadowlands. This is not hiking the Appalachian Trail or some beautiful place in a park. This is a more difficult march, to be sure. But everything has been supplied. They are well rested. There seems to be very little reason for them to complain, but they are complaining, and they are complaining loudly, insistently, incessantly. Which tells us that people don't need much of a reason to complain and still complain. And we have to acknowledge that we are prone to that as well. We have to guard against that. It really doesn't take a whole lot to cause us to complain if we have an ungrateful and complaining spirit, which these people obviously had. So the first test of their faith had to do with the adversities of life, the difficulties, whatever they may have been in this case. The second test of faith has to do with fleshly desires. And these are the things that we normally think of in terms of temptation, though not so much the one that comes up here, but that particular category is one that we would think of as a genuine temptation. But their fleshly desire is their craving for food. And I read it to you earlier, so I'm not going to go back and read it all again. But we're told in verse 4 that they had intense craving, translated in another version as greedy desire. And this was started, this complaining and calling out for food, was started, we're told, by the mixed multitude. And then later was taken up by the children of Israel themselves. Now, who are the mixed multitude? Well, those are non-Jewish people who left Egypt and came with them. We read about these in Exodus 12, 37 and 38. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. Gets you some idea of the size of this group. It's probably around 2 million people altogether. And then we read in verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. A mixed multitude. They are either totally not Jews, or they are, in some cases, those who have been born out of mixed marriages, where Jews may have married Egyptians and so forth. It's a mixed multitude. But those who wanted to go were allowed to go. Anyone who believed the word of God, anyone who availed themselves of the provision that God made with the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, anyone who heard the word of God and responded to it and wanted to cast in their lot with the children of Israel and leave Egypt was allowed to go. But not all of them were Jews, were not all physical descendants of Abraham. And it's this mixed multitude that begins the complaining and griping that we don't have meat. We're tired of this manna. And it wasn't long until the Jews took up the same complaint. They did so also, we read. It starts out with a mixed multitude in verse 4, but we're told that the children of Israel also wept and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Now, immediately we think of the problem of bad company. When you're with bad company, you tend to take up the attitudes and actions of bad company. They can have a bad influence upon you, and this is certainly an example of it. And oftentimes we are inclined to blame the problems of our children with the bad company they keep. There's nothing wrong with them, but it's those other guys, you know. Don't criticize the preacher's kids. The problem is they were influenced by the deacon's kids, you know, that sort of thing. I don't see too many of you smiling. Of course, I can't see all your faces. But it's clear that the children of Israel's hearts were in the same place as the mixed multitude. If they hadn't been, they would have said, "No, we have no reason to complain. God is good. God has supplied. Why are we complaining? God has given us everything we need." But instead, they quickly took up the very same complaint. You see, oftentimes, I would say most of the time, when we see ourselves or others who are influenced by what we consider to be bad company, and it causes us to follow those wayward paths and to join that bad company, we need to acknowledge what is the truth, and that is, this is simply revealing what is in our hearts, or this is simply revealing what is in the hearts of our children. We can't blame it on outside influences, though that obviously had some effect. But the problem is inward, not outward, and it's going to come out one time or another. It's going to come out sooner or later. And so now they're all complaining, and they are complaining very soon after the last episode of complaint. That's the force of that word again in verse 4. So the children of Israel also wept again. That refers to the complaining that was described in verse 1. Now they're doing it again. And said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Now what they were missing was the meat that they had enjoyed in Egypt, which had been available to them. Meat, fish, garden produce, watered by the Nile River. And they remembered that. They remembered these benefits of living in Egypt, seemingly had completely forgotten the slavery, the harsh taskmasters, the incredibly difficult life that was imposed upon them in slavery in Egypt. They forgot all that, but all they could remember is at least they fed us well, and we're not happy with this manna. We're dissatisfied with the manna. And the text goes on to describe a little bit about the manna, which was God's provision for their food in the wilderness. This was God's way of feeding about 2 million people every day. This manna mysteriously appeared upon the ground every morning, and it was a perfect food. In one place, it's called angel's food. We don't know what it was. There's nothing comparable to it in the world today. This was divinely supplied on this particular occasion, but it had all of the food groups, all of the vitamins, all of the minerals, all of the protein, all of the nutrition that they could possibly have needed, enough to sustain them in good health for, as it turned out, 40 years in the wilderness. And it tasted good. But, yes, it was repetitious. Now, we'd like to have a little variety. Well, of course, you can always find something wrong, no matter how much is right. And so their flesh is rising up and craving, desiring, lusting after food that God had not provided for them. And fleshly desires can come to us in three different areas. They can be, in some cases, sinful desires, as example, sexual desires that are wrong, that fall into the category of immorality, of fornication. Inordinate desires, which are legitimate things that we want to take to an inordinate level, such as gluttony. Or ungrateful desires, desires for things that are not illegitimate if God provides them, but God hasn't provided them. And we're ungrateful with what God has provided. And the fact is, God has provided for us everything we need. Not everything we want, but everything we need, as he had for them. And we've got to guard against the spirit of ingratitude and lusting after things that God has not at this time provided. And so faith is tested, first of all, in the adversities of life, the external circumstances that we consider to be hard. Faith is tested, secondly, in the inward cravings of our body, of our soul, of our mind, those internal desires that can trip us up and that certainly test our faith. And when I say these are temptations, these are testings of faith, here's what I mean. The desire for food. You say, well, that doesn't seem like a very strong temptation. If it's a temptation to doubt God, to be ungrateful to God, it is a very strong temptation to sin. That's what it is. We have a lot more temptations than what we often call temptations. Any thing that is urging us to question God, to doubt God, to be ungrateful to God, that is a temptation to sin. A sinful temptation. And that's what they were experiencing. But there's a third area, and it's in the area of duty. And it has to do with Moses. He began to complain. God's man, God's most godly man, God's most prominent man, God's chosen man. But he began to complain too. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. So Moses said to the Lord, verse 11, why have you afflicted your servant, and so forth. And Moses' temptation is to lose his faith in God under the burdens of leadership. In his case, a very large leadership. But it could be any area of Christian duty. Something that God calls upon us to do, and we get tired in doing it. We get weary in doing it. We get unhappy in continuing faithfully to do what God has called us to do. We are tempted to lay aside the duties that God has given to us. In Moses' case, it was the burden of leadership. And he complains to God in verses 12 through 14. He says, God, I didn't produce all these people, these 2 million people that you've called upon me to lead. And this leading these people is no picnic, God. And they are demanding meat, and I can't supply it. It's driving me crazy. They won't leave me alone. They're demanding meat, and there's no way that I can supply that. And Moses is feeling overwhelmed with the responsibility that has been given to him by God. And this is a test of his faith. Will he test God to enable him to carry out the duty that God has given to him, a divinely appointed duty? Or will his faith fail and he will be unable, therefore, to carry it out? So in Moses' case, it was a burden of leadership, which was a heavy responsibility, and he took it seriously, and that's why it was heavy. If he hadn't taken it so seriously, it wouldn't have seemed so heavy. It was the burden of unmet expectations. The people expected something of Moses which he was not able to provide. The people expected something of Moses which was not in his job description. God had never called upon him to supply meat for these people, but they're demanding it. Selfish demands. Expecting of Moses what they had no right to expect. And Moses is feeling the weight of it very heavily. Their complaining and ungodly expectations could have cost them the best leader that they'd ever had. History looks back, Jewish history looks back on Moses and considers him to be the supreme leader of God's people of all time. That's not the way these people were looking at it now. Is that a different Moses that history's looking back on with such favor? No, same Moses. It's just a different perspective of the people at the time. They're unhappy. They are expecting things that are not reasonable. So it's a burden of leadership, the burden of unmet expectations, and the burden of heavy responsibility that's come upon Moses. It seemed like this responsibility was too much for him, but the reason it seemed that way is because his faith had weakened. His perspective had faltered. He wasn't looking to God. He was looking to his circumstances and difficulties. And folks, we all face tests like these at one time or another. We are tested by the difficulties of life that are external to us. We are tested by our inward desires, which are very much a part of us, who we are, in our heart, in our soul, in our inner man. We are tested by the responsibilities that God gives to us. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can conclude that these are unreasonable expectations, when they're not, never are, but we can come to that conclusion as Moses did. Three tests of faith. But we hurry on. Three divine responses. What are they? To the first one, the complaining about circumstances, the adversity in their march from Sinai. What is God's response? It is serious judgment, so serious it astonishes us. We read in verse 1, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. What is God's response to their incessant complaining? He kills some of them, not many, but he kills some of them by an outbreak of fire. We don't know if this is lightning that's striking them dead on the outskirts of the camp. We don't know if this is some kind of a conflagration that has started on the outskirts of the camp. But some of them were killed, and the ones who were not killed saw the ones who were, and that became a very important lesson to them. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't say, that doesn't seem fair. That seems too severe. We don't know all the circumstances. It may just as well have been too lenient, and I think it probably was. As I study God's judgments throughout the Bible, I realize that in most cases, they obviously are more lenient than they deserve to be. And instead of killing all of the people who complained, just a few, they all deserved it, all who complained like this, all deserved it. But just a few actually received the judgment of God. That's actually very lenient. But for our part, we need to guard our hearts that we don't get these attitudes toward God as if we are able to judge God, as if we're able to see all the circumstances, as if we're able to know everybody's heart, as if we're able to know all the things God knows, and we sit back and we stroke our chin and we say, well, I don't think God did that right. Whenever we think that way, we have raised ourselves up as something almost equal to God, and we need to get back down to where we are. We are the creature. He is the creator. We are the finite one. He is the infinite one. We are the sinful ones. He is the holy one. We are the cruel ones. He is the merciful one. The songwriter had it right when he said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace." You remember that song? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. That's the right attitude. But fiery judgment, it tells us how seriously God takes complaining. We think, oh, that's nothing. You know, the big sins, like murder and stealing, big stuff. Little stuff, not so much, but big stuff. And serial immorality and perpetual drunkenness. Now, that's pretty serious stuff. We might expect God to judge that. But complaining, careful. Learn. These things are written for our admonition, that we might learn. That passage in Corinthians said, learn not to complain as they complained. God takes it seriously. But let's look at the divine response to their, what I've called their lustful compromises. And of course, I'm calling it that because the people of Israel caved in. They compromised to the complaining that was started by the mixed multitude. And how did God handle that? Well, first of all, he announced to Moses in verses 18 through 20, beyond the portion that I read earlier, that their desire for meat would be granted. It was promised. To which Moses' response was, Lord, that's impossible. Now this is Moses. Lord, there's 600,000 men besides women and children. There's 2 million people here. Where are there going to be enough flocks and herds to provide meat for all these people? Where, if you brought all the fish in the sea together, how would you possibly provide meat for all these people? And God simply says, my arm is not short. I'm able. Moses' faith was weak. I'm able. And the astonishing supply is described for us in verses 32 and following. And God sent quail flying all around the camp. We read the account, and it's a little puzzling exactly what is being said, but I think this translation is probably the correct one. The quail were, in verse 31, all around the camp and about 3 feet above the ground. In other words, in my Bible, my version, it seems like they were stacked up 3 feet high on the ground, which when you try to figure out how do they even walk among them, that would have been difficult. But I think it's more likely that God caused them all to fly low, about 3 feet off the ground, so that they were easily clubbed and captured. And it tells us that the one who gathered the least was able to gather 10 homers. And I had trouble getting an exact amount of what that was. But that is something no less than and probably more than 60 bushels. Now, you know what a bushel is, don't you? We don't live on farms anymore, so you may not know. But if you go to the farmer's market and you see the big wicker baskets of food, those are bushels. The little ones are pecks. You heard of a bushel and a peck? Did you ever hear that song? I heard it growing up. I love you, a bushel and a peck, a bushel and a peck, and a hug about the neck, around the neck. Have you heard that? Well, that's what we're talking. You kids are saying, oh, I never heard that. The bushel is a pretty good sized basket. The peck's a smaller one. 60 bushels, that's a lot of meat. Now, frankly, what are you going to do with that much meat out in the desert? You don't have a refrigerator. It would take a lot of refrigerator trucks. Well, they were dressing it and putting it out on the floor of the desert to dry, so it would be dry meat. But when they ate it, they got sick, badly sick. And one commentator suggested, and I think it's probably right on target, that this was severe food poisoning. This is not a suitable place for meat. God provided them the perfect food for their environment at that time when they got to Canaan, which they could have reached within a matter of weeks if they hadn't doubted God and failed to go in, and thus ended up another 38 years before they got there. But when they got to Canaan, then they would be able to process meat, to keep it, to salt it, to do the various things that they do with it to preserve it. But out there, camped in the wilderness, was not a suitable place for meat. God is not withholding from them because he doesn't love them. He's withholding from them what is not good for them, but he's letting them learn that lesson. All right, you can have it, and see what happens. It makes you sick, and many of them died. And what they thought they wanted so badly proved to be deadly to some of them and undesirable to all of them, and was actually a spiritual weakness to all of them. The Bible tells us that God gave them this stuff, this food, but it resulted in leanness in their soul. Psalm 106, 14 and 15. But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. What are we talking about? The divine response to testings of faith. The first one that involved a great deal of complaining, God's response was severe judgment. The second one, which was their fleshly craving for that which God had not provided, their asking for things that God in his wisdom had not given to them, that resulted in some of them being severely judged, and also it brought leanness to their soul. It was detrimental to their relationship with God. But we come to the third one, God's response to the weakness of faith to his weary servants. And that's Moses. And in this case, we find the response is entirely different. It is a gracious enabling by God for Moses to go on. And God says, all right, you choose 70 qualified men. Now, these aren't just any men, but they're men who are elders, they're men who are leaders, qualified men in the camp, and I'm going to enable them to help you. They will become a sub-layer of delegated responsibility. I'm not going to remove from you the responsibility of leadership. You're still going to be the leader, like it or not, and he didn't like it very well. He didn't even before God called him, and he wasn't enjoying it very much now. But you see, this is what God had called upon him to do. This was his responsibility, his duty before the Lord. But God said, I'm going to provide 70 men to help you. And God endued them with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they prophesied once, did not repeat it. This is in the portion that I didn't read. Moses prophesied regularly. They prophesied once and did not repeat it. You say, what is this prophecy? What exactly is it? What did it sound like? What did it consist of? The answer is, I don't know, and I can't find anybody who really knows for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. Some think it was singing the word of God. Some think it was speaking the word of God. We don't know. But what we know is it was something that the people in the camp recognized as divinely bestowed enablement. And it authenticated these 70 men as having been authorized by God for places of leadership to help Moses. Similar to the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, which are related to the office of apostle, and authenticate the apostles and others that they have chosen to be leaders in the early church. Very similar. And we even have this account of Eldad and Medad, which I don't have time to go into now. Joshua was jealous for Moses' honor, but Moses was of a different spirit. But here's the point in this that I think is most important. When Moses said to Joshua, I wish everybody could prophesy. Verse 29, then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Apparently Joshua was concerned that Moses' honor was somehow diminished because Medad and Eldad were prophesying in the camp. He says, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And people read that and say, well, doesn't Moses have a different spirit? He's not territorial. He's not protective. But the first thing that came to my mind was, look, his depression's gone. You can tell it in his response there. He's no longer depressed. God's ministry to him strengthened him, lifted his spirits, gave him a good attitude, a wholesome attitude, a wonderful attitude, instead of his weak and even complaining attitude. And God restored his soul. His depression is gone. That's the way God responded to a weary servant. Well, quickly, the lessons. We need to understand when it comes to the adversities of life that we find difficult that many times they're caused by our wrong attitudes more than by actual difficulties. We see that here. But we need to restrain our impulse to complain, because when we do, we can discourage others and drag them down with us. And when we do, we can discourage spiritual leaders and make their jobs more difficult. And we certainly need to restrain our impulse to fault God. Many of the dissatisfactions that we have with God are, listen to me, situations that we have created for ourselves, thank you. And we're blaming God. Shame on us. Lessons relating to duty. Just remember, when God gives us a responsibility, he always provides whatever is necessary. Always. Trust him. As the songwriter said, he giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercies. To multiplied sorrows, his multiplied peace. His grace has no limits. His love has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Thank God. And when it comes to fleshly desires and temptations of the flesh, we need to simply submit to God's commands and providences and accept his wisdom and his provision and thereby honor him, shall we pray. Father, help us, O Lord, to be strong in faith. Help us, O Lord, to trust you. Help us, O Lord, to suppress the unbelieving recesses of our hearts, and by your grace replace them with the faith that honors you, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.